Turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark in the 15th chapter, chapter 15. And tonight we begin in verse 42 through verse 47. I want to develop an introduction, a broad painting of things that pertain to the burial of Jesus. We have dealt with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ from verses 21 all the way through verse 39. And now we come to verse 42. The women have seen Jesus die, and they have followed him, looked on from a distance. And now the evening has come, verse 42. When evening had come, this is Mark 15, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Every gospel, by the way, has that phrase that he went and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. Quite a stress on the reality of the death of Jesus. Has he really died? Is what Pilate wants to find out. And so quickly. And of course, that is confirmed by the repetition in the passage. Verse 46, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid. The Christian faith, without question, comprises fundamental belief in and confession of a number of things. For instance, we believe and we confess the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must say that, and we must believe that. Though we do not understand all the intricacies of what it means for the eternal Son of God to become man, yet the Bible teaches that God took to himself flesh. And all of the mystery of that, we do not have to understand it completely, but simply confess that it is true because God's word asserts it. The Christian faith has to do with the life of Christ, has to do, of course, with the death of Christ. Without the death of Jesus, we would still be sinners and in our sins and lost. So the death of Jesus is absolutely crucial. That's why we spent so much time examining the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only the death of Jesus, but most certainly his burial is absolutely crucial. Every gospel will talk about the burial of Jesus. And the apostles are interested in the fact that Jesus actually died and was buried. And it's necessary that we speak of the death and burial of Jesus in order to speak, of course, of the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot have a resurrection unless you have had a death. And as we shall see, ultimately, you cannot have a resurrection unless you have a burial, primarily. And of course, God is able, without burial, to reconstitute and gather bodies together. But essentially, burial in the tomb is connected to the rising from the dead out of the tomb. So the resurrection, as we know also, is a fundamental cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. We must believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Not only that, but we certainly affirm the ascension of the Lord Jesus back into glory, received in glory and honor and with adoration and praise by the Father and by the angelic hosts. Certainly the welcoming in triumph of the glorious accomplishments that our Lord Jesus engaged in, subsequent exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives, as the Bible says, to intercede for us. Not only that, but we also affirm, do we not, that because Jesus died and was buried and rose again and is ascended to the Father's right hand, exalted, that he shall so come back in glory for his people. And so we confess the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the fundamental issues and doctrines of the Christian faith which we say we believe and which we must believe. And we dare not tamper with the truth of God's word. We simply confess the whole counsel of God, nothing more and nothing less. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in that great chapter about the doctrine of resurrection, he says this, "For I delivered to you that of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So as far as Paul was concerned, the death, the dying of Jesus, the burying of Jesus, and the rising from the dead of Jesus was in accordance with the Scriptures. And what Scriptures are we talking about? Well, of course, first of all, we talk primarily about the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul's mind, the mind of the early disciples, were filled with the Old Testament Scriptures. They meditated day and night in those Old Testament Scriptures, and they saw afresh in the Old Testament the glorious truths of the Lord Jesus Christ coming fresh to life from the pages of Scripture that they perhaps had read and listened to hundreds of times, but now with fresh power and with fresh meaning, because Jesus was and had come, lived and died and risen again. And so the Scriptures took on a whole new meaning, opened up for them with truth and power. Secondly, of course, we have the New Testament. And we know, based on the writings of the New Testament, that they confirm to us, certainly the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, and of course the Epistles, that our Lord Jesus Christ was who He said He was, that He lived in such a way. Not only that, but He lived, died, was buried, and raised the third day, and exalted to the Father's right hand, and that He shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go, and receive us to Himself. This is what Paul says we must believe. This is what we confess. These are but the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. These are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Why would anybody lay stress, for instance, on the burial of Jesus? What is so essential about that? Well, it is that which connects between life and resurrection. That which is there just after death and then prior to rising again from the dead. And the Bible stresses the fact that Jesus died and was buried and that then He rose again. In fact, the word buried occurs about 100 times in both Old and New Testament. And the word or the phrase "was buried" occurs about 40 times. And the word, as it's used in the Old Testament, of course, burial, is primarily concerned with the grave, with the ground, with the tomb, the sepulchre, where the body is located, where the body is placed. The body is buried. In other words, the act of burial takes place in the grave, in the tomb, according to the Scriptures. And as we read in this passage, and every gospel has it, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ was undertaken by this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who was, as the Bible says, a righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God, and who went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, to which Pilate consented, gave him the body, and he took the body down, placed it in his own tomb. Now let me just state up front, when we speak about burial, that burial is not the burning of the body. Let me be absolutely, fundamentally clear, as strong as I possibly can, the burning of the body is not burial. It is not burial. It is not the privilege of man, nor is it the responsibility of man, to reduce the body to dust or to ashes. That responsibility alone ultimately rests in the hand of God. So why do we bury, or why should we be concerned about burying a body? First of all, of course, it's the honoring of the body. It is fundamentally in the Old Testament, the practice in the Old Testament, and certainly the practice in the New Testament. There is not one instance of a saint being burned as an act of burial. It is what happened to Jesus. He was buried. And it is, of course, has many theological ramifications and consequences and connections to life, death, and resurrection. For instance, God told Adam, when he cursed Adam in the curse upon man in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of the ground you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And that curse is placed by God, and God shall see that it is accomplished. And of course, the rendering of the body back to dust is the fruit and the consequence of our sinfulness. We shall return to dust because we have sinned against God. All burning of the body in the Bible, by the way, is ultimately connected to idolatrous practices, the practices of the nations. In fact, I was just reading a history of Rome. And of course, the practice of Rome was to burn the bodies. The practice of the idolatrous nations of the ancient world was always to burn the body. But the Christian faith, the Old Testament scriptures, the New Testament scriptures do not teach at all the burning of the body. So there's no New Testament practice of cremation at all. In fact, when the Bible speaks about fire and burning, it is, of course, the lake of fire that is called the second death. The lake of fire, which represents a burning, does it not? A never-consuming burning, yet an all-consuming burning. Something that is beyond our comprehension, designed by God for the wicked themselves. A place we don't ever want to even think about or imagine, because it is the final end. It is God's end that God has intended. It destroys, but does not destroy. It is the end, but it is never ending, this lake of fire. No, the biblical practice is burial. The New Testament teaching is burial. The church practice has always been burial. And yet one of the fundamental things that is happening to Christians today is the burning of the body. Because it's cheaper, supposedly. Easier to do, supposedly. That is not a biblical teaching or doctrine. In fact, burial fits absolutely perfectly with the doctrine of resurrection. In fact, the word resurrection simply means a life out from among the dead. A life out from among. From among where? From among the body laid to rest. Just go to a cemetery. Any cemetery. Choose anyone you like, wherever. And you will see that you are surrounded by the evidence of the dead, not by the evidence of the living. And as Abraham said that he desired to bury Sarah, his wife, out of my sight. That's the idea. To put them away, out of sight, in the ground, buried. Now, of course, today we have bombs and airplane crashes and ships going down and bodies are eaten up and burned up and destroyed. Christians may happen too. Well, we don't worry about such things because God is able to reconstitute and regather all of those specks of whatever it is, the flesh and atoms, and reconstitute it perfectly the way He intends to do it when our Lord Jesus Christ comes. In fact, the idea of a cemetery or a burial place, like the cave of Machpelah for Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, for Jacob and for Leah. The idea of the cave of Machpelah, the burial ground, the burial place, paints for us a massive portrait of resurrection that is to come. What is going to happen to Abraham's body in the cave of Machpelah? What is going to happen to all the saints down through history, Old Testament, New Testament? What will happen to their bodies? They will be brought to life out from among the dead. From among the dead. And the dead are said to rise. The dead in Christ rise because Christ has risen. And so this doctrine of burial is very, very crucial concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes the Bible speaks about death in terms of sleep, doesn't it? Jesus said of Jairus' daughter, right in Mark chapter 5, verse 39, when the professional mourners were outside weeping and wailing, "Stop your wailing, she is not dead, she is asleep." Jesus said. And they laughed at him. He used the picture of sleep to point out death. Jesus said of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Let us go to him. And the disciples, of course, were confused. Well, if he's asleep, no problem. But Jesus was speaking about the fact that Lazarus had died. Jesus uses sleep for dying. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said of David, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. 1 Corinthians 11, 30, many of you are weak and sick, Paul said to the Corinthians, and many of you sleep. You have died is what he means. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, meaning those who have died. And the psalmist says in Psalm 13 and verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. So in the New Testament, primarily, the idea, the word sleep, is that which is used as a synonym for death. And if sleep is a synonym for death, then waking up is surely a synonym for resurrection. That is why, beloved, going to bed at night is a picture of dying, a picture of death. And why waking up in the morning is a picture of rising to life again. So going to bed at night should cause us to think seriously about the fact that when you are asleep, the power and control that you think you have over your life is gone. You're in the hands of God when you're sleeping. And should you wake up in the morning, it's by the mercies and grace of God that you rise from your bed, which is a picture of rising from the grave. And so even our going to bed at night and falling asleep reminds us of theological issues that are very close to us, and we all understand what they mean. We must all acknowledge that it is God who gives us sleep, and it is God who keeps us through sleep, is it not? And it is God who opens our eyes in the morning to greet the new day. Powerful picture of death and of burial and of resurrection. And so just as the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have considered the cross of Jesus, all of the sufferings of Jesus, that is his humiliation. In active form, we see Jesus dying. And so too, even his burial is connected to humiliation because we're speaking about death. When we go into the grave, the ultimate end of the body is corruption. But we know from Scripture that our Lord Jesus did not see corruption. Because Psalm 16 says, you will not let your Holy One see corruption or abandon his soul to Hades or Sheol. And Sheol, of course, in the Old Testament is the abode of the dead. It's the grave. And as the King James Version likes to translate Sheol, it's hell itself. Peter quotes that remarkable Psalm 16, verse 10, in his sermon on Acts chapter 2, and he connects it to the rising again of Jesus. That the fact that the body of Jesus does not see corruption and that the body of Jesus was not abandoned is that which speaks of the fact that he must rise again. And the Apostle Paul does exactly the same thing when he speaks and quotes the same verse. He connects it to the rising of Jesus. And the grave is the place then where corruption sets in, where death seems to reign. Burial, of course, is a going down into the ground, and therefore in and of itself it's a kind of humiliation, down into the ground, put away, out of sight. What's interesting about the burial of Jesus, I think, is that it is very necessary, as I've said, for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For one simple reason, it proves Jesus really died. Jesus coming to life is not a resuscitation of a body that was alive in the tomb. No, the body of Jesus was dead, really. So the resurrection is life again to the dead body. And so the burial accounts that we have in the New Testament are crucial and necessary in order to emphasize and stress the idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really did die. Now, one of the individuals that knew that he had died is Joseph of Arimathea. And the women who were there, Nicodemus, as we know from, I think it's Luke's gospel or John's gospel, was also a witness to the death. Jesus really had died. And the burial of the Lord Jesus always serves to remind us that the terrors of death and the terrors of the grave are removed for the Christian. Jesus has gone through the tomb. Jesus has come out of the grave. Jesus has risen from the dead, has come out from among the dead. And therefore, for the believer, the very terror of the grave is removed for ourselves on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death was subject to a lifelong slavery." The reason Jesus took to himself humanity, flesh and blood, and died was that he might deliver us from bondage to the fear of the devil, who holds that death over us as a sort of bondage, to deliver us from its fear, to set us free. So yes, Jesus died to destroy death. Yes, Jesus died to destroy the works of the devil and the devil himself. And the second death, the lake of fire, is that which our Lord Jesus shall ultimately cast our enemy. But not the saints of God. Not his people. This is why in Hebrews chapter 2, same passage, verses 7 and 9, he became a man, lived as a man, died as a man, rose from the dead as a man. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. But now you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection to his feet. And in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. And at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels. And how do we see him? We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He has tasted death for me. And part of the death of Jesus is that burial of Jesus. He has tasted the horrors of the tomb, the horrors of the grave, that which Satan himself likes to hold over us. The Bible says that the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Now, you know, in church history, you come across the creedal statement in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus descended into hell. He descended into hell, descendet in inferna. He descended into hell itself. Well, what does that mean? This is the Apostles' Creed, one of the early statements of a Christian confession. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose from the dead. What does that mean? I mean, Christians have been confessing he descended into hell. And notice, it's there between burial and resurrection. Crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell, and on the third day he rose from the dead. What is that phrase? He descended into hell. What is it talking about? Some translations of the Apostles' Creed say he descended into the lower parts of the earth, which the grave, for instance. Some say he descended into Hades. But how shall we explain that? I mean, why would such a statement be in the Apostles' Creed? Calvin's view of he descended into hell was that phrase represents the spiritual sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Primarily during the 3 hours of darkness, when Jesus, back in chapter in verse 34, cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At the end of that 3 hour period of darkness, that what he endured in those 3 hours of darkness were spiritual sufferings. And that's what Calvin says descended into hell means, when the Son was forsaken by the Father. This is what he says. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. No, it was expedient at the same time for him to undergo the severity of God's vengeance, to appease his wrath, and to satisfy his last judgment. For this reason, he must also grapple hand to hand with the armies of hell and the dread of everlasting death. The point is that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price for our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in his soul, the terrible torments of a condemned and a forsaken man. Some of the Puritans, by the way, called this descended into hell, Jesus dying the second death before the first death. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the experience then of the Son forsaken by the Father, who eternally loved the Son. And the grief that Jesus expresses in, my God, why have you forsaken me? Calvin says that grief is the fruit of all that he has just come through in darkness, experiencing the second death, as the Puritans put it, for us, before he experiences the first death. You see, most of us tend to think only of the physical death of Jesus. That's not what's going on at the cross. It's much more beyond just physical life dying. There is spiritual sufferings of immense torment and dread that Jesus himself, as he considers what must lie ahead of him in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Not the cup of just physical dying, but the cup of suffering spiritually, as a sacrifice, as one abandoned by God on our behalf. You see, because descending into hell, as far as Calvin is concerned, in terms of spiritual sufferings, above everything else, hell is God-forsakenness. Hell is God-forsakenness. In the book of Revelation, you know, death is either the first death, physical, or the second death, spiritual. There's only those two deaths, first death, second death. What is the first death? The first death is but a temporary separation of the body and the soul. But the second death is not a temporary separation of body and soul, but is a final and an irrevocable and eternal separation of the reconstituted body rejoined with the soul away from God in wrath, in judgment. The lake of fire. It is the eternity of the lake of fire, the second death, as Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 describes. And according to the church at Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2, the second death has no power over the Christian, no power over the believer. We are free from the second death. Why are we free from the second death? Because Jesus endured it and suffered and paid the price that we could never pay. So Jesus experiences, I believe, the second death during the darkness of the 3 hours of abandonment by the Father before the first death, when he releases his spirit. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. I have the power to lay it down, the power to take it up again, which is exactly what he's going to do in 3 days' time. And so our Lord Jesus Christ will give his spirit to the Father. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so there is an identification by Jesus on the cross with all the wickedness and all the filth of all the guilty brought on by every sin, both original sin and every actual sin, with nothing between that and the recognition that this is an infinite wickedness that exists now in the sight of God, causing God, as he viewed Jesus, to turn his face away because of that infinite wickedness, and so pour out his righteous wrath and indignation upon his Son. Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan, says of the second death, it is the original curse. It is the fountain of curses, whereas the death of the body and all the miseries of this life are but the streams. Klaus Schilder, one of the Dutch theologians, written a wonderful book called Christ Crucified. He says this, the abandonment by the Father means that the Son arrives at the bottomless abysses and arrives there as conqueror. That which must now follow is lighter than that which has gone by. Jesus has suffered the pain of hell. He has died the spiritual death. But that has gone now. That's the 3 hours of darkness. All that is left for him to do is to surrender his body and give it to God. And that's what our Lord did. Okay, now it's very important to understand this phrase, he descended into hell, because it's tucked in there between buried and rose on the third day. So what does the scripture say that Jesus did that? Well, there are a number of scriptures that speak of these things. For instance, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 9 speaks about the lower regions or the lower parts. Not Hades or hell, but the opposite of ascended. He ascended. He who descended also has ascended. The descent of Jesus in Ephesians 4, of course, is his incarnation, not his burial, but his incarnation. He who descended must also ascend, return to God. And of course, Psalm 139:15 says, which may lie behind Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. But let's look at a passage in Scripture. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let me show you, because these are passages that are used as support for descended into hell. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So notice in verse 18 it talks about the separation between flesh and spirit. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Notice in verse 19 that it says that in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So Jesus went and preached, it says, to the spirits who were imprisoned in prison, and this takes place. It says, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, we presume between the Lord's death and, of course, his resurrection. Now, the spirit that is said there, that used made alive in the spirit, may, of course, be a reference to the Holy Spirit. The standard Protestant interpretation of 1 Peter 3 is this, that in the spirit, Jesus preached through Noah to the disobedient that lived before the flood, who were in Peter's time, as he wrote, in prison. Let me say that again. Standard Protestant interpretation. In the Spirit, Jesus preached through Noah to the disobedient that lived before the flood, who were now in Peter's time of writing, in spirits in prison. That has long been the standard Protestant interpretation of 1 Peter chapter 3. But I have some difficulties with that interpretation. Number one, verse 18, it has a reference to Jesus dying. So how do you connect Jesus dying with Noah? It's the first problem I have. Second problem, there's a subsequent reference in verse 19 to now in the Spirit because of dying. Now how do you connect that dying and now made alive in the Spirit to Noah and his day. And those spirits in prison. Number three, those spirits who were formerly in Noah's day, they refused God's provision, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey. So where are these spirits? Well, they are obviously in some kind of prison, chains, darkness, whatever it is, where they are. They did not obey. Now they are in some form of prison. In fact, the ark, is it not, is a type of Jesus, right? If you're in the ark, you're safe. If you're in Christ, you're safe. It seems to me that the Apostle Peter here is talking about something very present, very real. He's not talking, I don't think, about Jesus, the Spirit being, or the Spirit of Christ in Noah when he preached. Do I believe that the Spirit of Christ was in Noah? Yes, I do, when he preached. But I don't think that's what the passage is saying. I think the passage is saying that Jesus preached because he's been made alive in his Spirit. And he preached to those souls, primarily, the text says, who were in Noah's time. And I think he's just pointing out, when the text says that Jesus is pointing out his victory, that safety is in him and not in anything else. So I can take this as, I think I can take this passage as since they, the spirits, refused Christ in Noah's day because he was a preacher of righteousness through Noah's preaching, now Jesus preaches to them the consequences of his victory over sin and over death. As you see, I think it's in verse 22, who has gone now into heaven. Notice the end of verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Okay, that's how I see that. But look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 4, 5, and 6. People are surprised when they invite Christians to worldly parties why the Christian doesn't want to join in. Christian's not surprised, okay? That's what I used to do. I don't do that anymore. So verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel, verse 6, was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now what does this mean, verse 6, this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead? Well, when did this take place? Or how did this take place? Or is this what the text means? But you will notice, I think the text talks about, in verse 6, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. In other words, I see this as that the gospel was preached to these people when they were in the flesh, meaning they were alive when the gospel was preached to them. Now they have died. The gospel was preached to them, but now they have died. Preached to them when they were in the flesh, but now they have died. I don't see this at all in any way or form, Jesus going and preaching the gospel here in this passage to those who have died. I see this as the gospel having been preached to them when they were alive in the flesh, and now subsequently they have died. Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, and 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. I take Sheol to be the grave, to be the tomb, since corruption takes place in the tomb. So I will not abandon your soul, the soul of the Lord's anointed, to corruption. Where does corruption take place? In the tomb. I will not leave your body in the tomb, is how I take Psalm 16, verses 8, 9, and 10. And when it says, I will not abandon you will not abandon my soul, I take my soul to emphasize that the soul is not there in the body, in the tomb. It's only the body that is there. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. My soul is not in Sheol. And of course, that lays foundation, does it not, for the doctrine of the intermediate state, that the soul, the spirit, is away from the body, present with the Lord. The body is in the tomb, in the grave. The Catholic Church interprets he descended into hell as Christ going to Limbus Patrum. Limbus Patrum, which is not in the Bible, by the way. Limbus Patrum is supposedly where the Old Testament saints are awaiting the application of the redemption of Jesus. So he preaches the gospel to them and brings them out of their place, Limbus Patrum, and takes them to heaven. Limbus, of course, becomes limbo, which simply means the edge of hell. And of course, in medieval writings, you find a lot of references to limbo and so on. The Lutherans see descended into hell as the first stage of the exaltation of Jesus. Christ went into the underworld and proclaimed his victory over Satan and the powers of darkness. And in one sense, I'm not entirely opposed to that idea. The Church of England, Christ's body in the grave, his soul went to Hades or paradise, the abode of righteous souls. Because Jesus said, you remember, to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so that's where they were, in paradise. So how does Jesus be in paradise and preach to the souls in prison? Well, certainly he may have gone to paradise and then have taken himself in the soul to the underworld and preached, of course, to the imprisoned souls. But Scripture does not say anywhere that Jesus literally descended into hell. Anywhere. His body is in the grave, and as far as we know, he commended his soul to his Father, or his spirit, into your hands, Father, I commend my spirit. Which implies, by the way, a passive time rather than an active time. I commit my soul, my spirit, into your hands. So it's in the hands of God. So it's probably best to say, number one, that Jesus suffered the pains of hell, the second death, and all that that is, before his physical death on the cross, 3 hours of darkness of suffering. Christ suffered, secondly, the further humiliation of physical death, the first death, after the spiritual suffering. So physical death, the consequence now of his spiritual death, his sufferings for us. So we really believe that Jesus truly died, not just a physical death, but endured a spiritual death that is beyond our comprehension because of our sins and the weight of them and the awful guilt of them. So Jesus truly died and was buried. But how do you know that Jesus truly died and was buried? Well, Roman spear in the side, forthwith came blood and water, which has all medical ramifications about the fact that Jesus has actually died. The witness of the woman who saw, who was standing there, saw that Jesus has died. The witness of the Roman centurion who saw that Jesus has died. The witness of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who wrapped up the body of Jesus and clothed him anointed his body with spices. There's no question that the emphasis of the New Testament is Jesus had really died and that he was buried. He made his grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death. And that, of course, is a connection to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so we find, do we not, that this has, as far as I can see, a great implication for the Christian, because no Christian goes to an unsanctified grave. No Christian goes to an unsanctified burial because our Lord went there first and made it a fit place for us to rest. It's such a wonderful doctrine, isn't it? Jesus went there first. That's where I'm going, because he went there first. And he has endured all the horrors of it so that I might be delivered from the one who has the power over me of fear and death. What is to come? John Flavel, the great Puritan, said that the great end and reason for the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ was the conquering of death in death's own territories and dominions. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your destruction? Death is a dragon, Flavel says. The grave is its den, a place of dread and terror. But Jesus has gone into the dragon's den, has grappled with it, and overcome it forever. It is now a bed of rest. Christ has removed the dragon and has made the tomb a perfumed bed for us, his people. So Jesus truly delivers you and me from this body of death in the present life and for the life that is to come. And the grave, which for us tonight for us is future unless the Lord Jesus comes. Does not do away with us. Does not mean an end of us. We are in Christ. Therefore, we are absolutely assured of rising again from the dead. And then, according to the Apostle Paul, will come to pass that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We have nothing to fear in the tomb, in the grave, because Jesus has gone there, has dispelled the darkness, has killed off the dragon and his power and removed it from us and delivered us and set us free. And all that remains for us is to go through the valley of the shadow of death and then to experience that glorious resurrection. But when we die, we know we shall be with the Lord forever and forever. What glorious truths are portrayed for us in the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, how sweet it is to know that our sins have been washed away by all that Jesus did for us. That through the shedding of His blood, there has been a complete remission of all of our sin. And that our Lord Jesus has done which we could not do in the tomb. He has conquered death. He's come out triumphant on the third day, just as He said He would do. Thank you for the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that you brought your Son to life again, because it pleased you to seat Him at your right hand, to exalt Him to your right hand. Thank you for His finished work at the cross. Thank you that He now intercedes for us as our high priest. Having made sacrifice first for our sins, He has now seated Himself and intercedes for us. Oh, what a great high priest we have. What a great covenant head we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you, Father, for these glorious truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He has died for us in every possible way and has accomplished redemption for us. Thank you for this Lord's Day, Father. Thank you for keeping us. Help us, we pray, throughout this new week which lies before us. Help us in our labors. Help us in our daily activities, whatever they may be. Whatever we find to put our hand to, may we do it with all our might for your glory and for your honor. Help us, we pray. Be with us. Encourage us. We are your people, and you are our God. Thank you for this Lord's Day. And now, Father, we commit ourselves to you. Take us to our homes in safety, and go with us, we pray. To you be all the glory, and all the praise, and all the honor, all the dominion, and all the power, and all the glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.